If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Proverbs. I have to say, it's my first time ever doing a sermon from Proverbs, and it's a little interesting. I personally haven't heard many sermons from Proverbs, but we will be looking at it this morning together. And it's a very interesting book because the first few chapters open up, and there's a pretty nice structure to Proverbs as he discloses all these things regarding wisdom and its benefits and all this other stuff. But then when you move past, I think, around chapter 8 or 9, it just becomes somewhat random. The structure leaves, and you have these pithy, wise sayings that are somewhat random. And so if you notice, the passages we're looking at, they come from five different spots. We're actually only going to look at three of them, though. And so the first one's going to come in Proverbs chapter 12 at verse 4. And the theme is going to be regarding the idea of slothfulness and the sluggard as well. So Proverbs 12, chapter 4. I'm sorry, 13, chapter 4. Chapter 13, verse 4, and then 19, 24, and then 21, 25. So first, 13, verse 4. It says, "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied." And then chapter 19, verse 24. "The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth." And then chapter 21, verse 25. "The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hand refuses to labor." So looking at those three proverbs there in connection, especially with the ending of the Heidelberg Catechism, questions regarding the eighth commandment on what it means, do not steal, but also the positive side, and that means to work heartily for your neighbor's benefit as well. Brothers and sisters, somebody had rightly, I think, said that culture is religion made visible. Culture is religion made visible. And our culture, I think, is true because our culture puts before us these idols, things that we are to worship, things that we are to trust in. It puts before us things that we are to prioritize and what we are to think that we need and what it's to motivate us and what's our goals and things. So our culture helps to define those things. So ultimately, culture is often thought of as religion made visible. And this religious culture that we all find ourselves in every single day is the air that we breathe. We often recognize the influence that it's having upon us, but this culture, this religious air that is around us, is something that we breathe, usually unconsciously. I'm sure nobody sitting here has been noticing and consciously recognizing every breath they've taken in and then out. We do that naturally. And so the culture around is something that we take in and we breathe somewhat naturally, and often we're not even conscious of doing that. And so this religious culture that we find ourselves in, I want us to look at very briefly for a second and then see how Proverbs offers us wisdom to navigate through this cultural atmosphere that we find ourselves in. And the Western culture that we ourselves breathe in often is characterized by really these two movements. It's been developed by these two movements in history. So on the one hand, you have globalization, and on the other hand, you have this idea of postmodernism. And so globalization has led to really great wealth in the West. This whole idea is a very economic thing where the West has obtained much wealth. I mean, most of us here today maybe not won't classify ourselves as upper class, but compared to the rest of the world, we ourselves are considered very rich. It's all owing to this movement in globalization. But postmodernism, on the other hand, has prompted many to reject a notion of an overarching story or worldview that gives meaning to our lives. So it takes out this whole idea of meaning, and it leaves us really defining meaning and defining purpose for ourselves. And someone wrote, bringing these two things together, I thought, well, says that these two elements of modern life in the West, wealth coupled with a radical loss of meaning, have combined to create consumerism, which is perhaps the most powerful religious movement at work in the West today. So consumerism is the cultural air that we breathe in today, where there are these cravings and these desires to have more and more to consume, yet there's no meaning and there's no purpose pursued in that consumption, in those cravings. And it's this kind of environment where there's desire and there's craving and there's wanting more and more, yet no purpose and no meaning. It's that environment that really fosters slothfulness and it nurtures sluggards, which we're going to be looking at a little bit more briefly. So the wisdom of Proverbs exposes for us the emptiness and the futility of consumerism, and it points us to the fact that true diligence is both active. So there is a pursuit of something, it's active, but true diligence is also purposeful. There's a purpose and a meaning to our work. And so our theme is simply diligently work for the glory of God and for the benefit of others. Diligently work for the glory of God and for the benefit of others. And we'll look at this just under two brief points. The first point that is the Christless purpose of the sluggard, the Christless purpose of the sluggard, and the second is the Christ-centered purpose of the diligent. So first, the Christless purpose of the sluggard. And it's often thought that if somebody's a sluggard, if somebody's slothful, well, they're just simply lacking ambition. They just don't have any cravings or desires. But it's actually, this whole idea of slothfulness as defined in Proverbs is actually a sin of desires. Proverbs says the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing. And it says the desires of the sluggard kills him. Cravings, desires. A sluggard, just like everybody else, has cravings and has desires. And second, the slothfulness thrives in busyness, which sounds like, okay, are you sure about that? Slothfulness sounds like inactiveness, not doing anything. And yet, slothfulness is both a desire, has desires, it has cravings, but it also thrives in busyness. Someone wrote that this shocking manifestation of sloth is what I call the zombie. The slothful zombie may live a very busy life, but he does just enough to get things done, so he can get back to enjoying his comforts. Duties are what he performs, but comfort is what he craves. The zombie lives his routine in a fog, sleepwalking between weekends. See, sloth is not to be confused with laziness. So a slothful man may in fact be a very busy man, but he's a man who simply goes through the motions, who kind of just flies on automatic pilot and just goes through these things. So the people come and go, things happen, but through kind of these glazed eyes, he hardly notices them. And so he's letting things just run their course, he's just kind of getting through life. Another person had defined sloth as evenings without number, obliterated by television, evenings neither of entertainment nor of education, but of a narcotic defense against time and duty. See, this is sloth at its deadliest best. Trying to preserve personal comforts through the candy, you can say, of endless amusements. Sloth is a chronic quest for worldly comfort that compounds boredom. Boredom of God, boredom with people made in the image of God, boredom with life. And so you can say that slothfulness, one species of slothfulness, you can say, is those who are lazy busy. Lazy busy. A full schedule, endured in a spiritual haze, begrudging interruptions, resenting needy people, and driven by cravings for the next comfort. And that's very much the epidemic of our day. Sloth is a craving for personal comforts at all costs. And it's costly. Sloth is very costly. I mean, in Proverbs, it's saying how the slothful person ultimately has death awaiting them. So what are some of the costs for slothfulness? Well, sloth will cost you joy in God in your daily routines. Sloth will blind you to how God designed your job and your vocation as means for loving others. Sloth will blind you to the needs that you can fill. Sloth will cost you your love for the local church. It will dull you with endless amusements. It will blind you to the urgent need for Christ. I mean, the list goes on and on. Slothfulness has a real cost to it. And slothfulness, though, as it pursues comforts, as it desires all of these things, never actually gets there because it's ultimately consumed with boredom. And unless our hearts are filled with affection for Christ's glory and for God's holiness, our hearts can only be governed by the gratification of the self and its anger and its lust and its slothfulness and greed and all of these things. And if you've ever looked at Dante's Inferno, you get a pretty good picture of this. You get a good picture of the slothful person and what that ends for him. And there in the book, he's led to the banks of a river made black by this stew of thick silt and mud. And he looks down into the home of the submerged slothful. But he doesn't see any tortured bodies or anything. Only he sees the bubbling mud and gurgling voices rise to the surface. And he hears this morbid hymn rising up. And they sing, "We were gloomy in the sweet air made happy by the sun, carrying within the smoke of sullenness. Now we are smothered in the black slime." And this hymn, Dante says, they gurgle in their throats, for they cannot speak with whole words. See, forever the slothful laments. They lament this debauchery. In life, they could not love anyone but themselves, and now they are forever unloved. They failed to find pleasure in the sweet, clean air of creation, and now they are burdened to breathe in mud. They failed to enjoy the sweet warmth of the sun on their skin, and now they're submerged in dark slime. And he makes a very profound statement here regarding sloth. Sloth at its core is a lack of appetite for God's gifts. Sloth is blindness and deadness to God's beauty, and it's the incapacity to truly enjoy leisure time and pleasure. It fails to actually enjoy. As it pursues comfort and desires leisure, and it idolizes these things, it never actually achieves that because it fails to have its affections raised. It fails to delight in the glory of Christ. That's the deadliness of slothfulness, this lazy busyness where we pursue and pursue comforts but never actually achieving, never actually enjoying these things. And so, but Paul says in Colossians 2:3 that in Christ there are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, including the treasures of wisdom we find here in Proverbs. And it's only in Christ that we're rescued from our boredom-driven slothfulness and freed to work diligently for the glory of God. So having exposed the problem of Christless purpose of the sluggard, now we turn to our second point where we see the Christ-centered purpose of the diligent. And the first thing we need to recognize is that our work needs to reflect the work of God. And the work of God has always had a goal and a purpose in mind. God has never done anything aimlessly or without purpose. God has worked with a single purpose in mind, especially in creation, namely to communicate and to display his glory. We see that purpose at work in the opening chapters of the Bible as God works and he builds by his word. This garden and this kingdom and this earth that he's meant to one day fill with his glory, that his glory may be seen throughout the whole earth. This wasn't an aimless task, but one that had much purpose to it. The earth is to be a place to communicate God's glory. And God creates Adam in his image, who also reflects that call to work for the glory of God. Adam wasn't placed there and said, "All right, go figure out what to do." No, Adam was given a task, a job that he was called to do. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. Adam was to extend the bounds of the garden until the whole earth was filled with the glory of God. Adam, too, in his work, had the purpose of God's glory set before him. So that work Work is not something that's additional to who we are, something that I do, but our work, the fact that we work, is inherent to who we are as human beings made in the image of God. And our work is meant to reflect the work of God. Jesus himself says that God has been working, his Father has been working until now, and that I am working. So Christ, work is not an evil, or work is not something we avoid, but work is inherent to who we are. And that work is not up for grabs on what we're to pursue or how we're to, the purpose for it or the meaning for it, but the meaning is set by God to be the pursuit of his glory. Our work, the meaning of our work is to pursue and display the glory of God. But of course, we know how the story unfolds, though. Adam doesn't continue properly in that work. Adam doesn't exercise dominion. He submits himself to a created thing. And so God puts these curses upon Adam and upon the woman, upon the serpent. And we don't have a ton of time to look at it, but Adam, part of the curse that's set before him is that his labor is going to be toilsome and it's going to be difficult. So the fall into sin has affected Adam's ability to work. Where at first the creation aligned itself with him and it formed itself and went along with Adam's job, now it's struggling and competing against Adam so that there is sweat and there is toil in his work. It's no longer sweet and enjoyable, but work becomes a drudgery and a difficulty, and there are obstacles now placed before him. And it's the same work that we ourselves face today in a fallen world, where work becomes a much of a more difficult thing, almost an impossibility. And yet Christ came in order that he might restore us. And his restoration isn't just to remove the guilt of our sin. That's important, that's very central, and it's huge. But Christ's redemption takes into account all of who we are, our whole lives, and this entire universe. His redemption is cosmic in its scope. So that when Christ comes, he brings his grace to restore all that the sin has tainted, all that sin has corrupted. His grace extends as far as curse is found. And so in one sense, then, Christ came to restore us that we might, again, carry out our work properly towards that end of the glory of God. Christ came to restore us in our work, not simply justification, but to restore us in our entire persons that we might then work again for the glory of God. So that Christ then commissions his church. Just as Adam was commissioned with the creation mandate, be fruitful and multiply, so Christ has commissioned his church with a great commission. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations. And though, yes, that central to that is the proclamation of the gospel, there is no making of disciples without the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't negate or take away the fact that our work also serves that purpose of bearing witness to Christ, of carrying out our great commission. We often think that our work, or work regarding the Great Commission, can only be done inside the church, directly involved with ministry or directly involved with these things. But serving God and pursuing his glory and working towards making his glory known and displayed is something that we're called to display in every area of work that we're placed in. Whether that's the work of raising children, whether that's the work of being a child and submitting yourself to parents, whether that's the job as a teacher at a school, or whether that's an electrician or a plumber, all of these things, in all of these vocations, were meant to pursue and display the glory of God. So that our work is not purposeless. It's not meaningless. We don't go with the cultural air and the atmosphere and the religion of consumerism that has no meaning around things, just consume and consume. But our work has purpose. It has the ultimate purpose in mind, namely the glory of God, so that Christ redeems us from our sluggardness and our slothfulness so that we can work wholeheartedly for him in the callings unique to us. And it was Christ himself who displayed such an unbending resolve to work with the purpose of the Father's glory. Christ over and over says that he came to do the Father's will, to glorify the Father. That was his purpose in his work. But his purpose and work also wasn't only to glorify the Father. That was central to it, but he also came to save sinners from their sins, to save his people. So there is both pursuing the glory of God as one purpose, but also meeting the needs of others. And those two things, the glory of God and the need of others around you, are not two opposite things that are antithetical or that oppose each other. It's either one or the other. No, they go together. Christ pursues the glory of the Father. How? By being obedient unto death and saving the people that the Father has given to him. His work wasn't aimless, but it had purpose and it had meaning in mind, namely the glory of God and the good of his people. And because we belong to Christ by faith, that we've been united to him, that our life is his life, and we've been given his Holy Spirit, our ability then to work has been redeemed. And we no longer walk aimlessly in the dark because of sin, but our path has been illuminated, and we again recognize the true purpose and motivation behind our work. Just like Christ, our work is to be motivated by that same dual purpose, the glory of the Father and the need of others. And so in the very brief time I have left, just look at those two things. So our work is to have those two purposes in mind, the honor of God, the glory of God, and the need of others. Paul, for example, says in Colossians 3, he says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." You are serving the Lord Christ. That's an amazing statement that Paul makes there. That our services, even, again, outside of merely a church environment, saying leading a Bible study or preaching or doing something, our work outside as with our employers and our work outside in every sphere of life, we are to see as service to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are serving the Lord Christ. That's a really amazing statement that Paul makes. So every day, we can't wake up and we're very much, our natural instinct is often to, again, go give in to that consumer attitude of consume, do, but with no purpose, no meaning. But we need to remind ourselves of the great privilege that we have every morning of serving the Lord Christ by our work. Nobody should be content in calling themselves a Christian because simply their doctrine is correct. Nobody should be content in that who doesn't also serve God by our working. And obviously our work doesn't save us, but we're saved that we might again be agents of God's glory and we might work for the purpose of spreading his name and his fame. So we are to pursue God's glory in our work. Our work isn't meaningless, but it has a purpose. It has an intended goal. And second, we're also to pursue, as we said before, the needs of others. There's a horizontal aspect of that, but there's also that vertical aspect that goes out to other people. And it's the ending of question 111 that gets at this as well, where it says, you know, why are you to work faithfully? And it ends by saying, so that I may share with those in need. This includes especially family members and those relatives. As the Apostle Paul has a very strong and very serious exhortation that he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:8. He says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I mean, that's how serious God takes that call to us to work and to serve those around us and not to be blind to the needs, especially of those of our own household and our own family. That we are to work and we are to provide. And if we don't, again, Paul says he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Worse than an unbeliever. If we have been adopted as God's children into God's family, and we receive daily the good gifts of the Father, we recognize that, saying we've received the gift of salvation, we've received the gift of fellowship, we've received all of these gifts from our Father as his children. How will we not also then provide for those of need who depend upon us? Same kind of argument that Jesus makes when he says that those who have been forgiven will forgive much, but if you haven't been forgiven, you're not going to forgive much. And the same thing, if you've received and you've been and your needs have been met by God, how are you not going to then respond by meeting the needs of others? And so our work is to be purposeful, our work is to be meaningful as we pursue the glory of God and as we pursue the needs of others as well. And so to conclude, we need to take the wisdom of Proverbs here to heart. As those who belong to Christ, we're not to give into the empty consumerism of this world. Instead, we are to be the people marked by diligence, by work in everything that we do. None of it's meaningless, but it's all serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to see our lives, whether that's our schoolwork, whether that's our jobs, whether that's our family life, all of these things are serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and the purpose in all of those things, what we're to pursue, is, again, the glory of God and the good of our neighbors as well. And the glorious truth is that in Christ we have been freed from the dominion of sloth, from the sluggardness that is so embedded into our hearts. We've been freed from that, so no longer does the addiction to comfort, which always escapes. If you're addicted to comfort, you never actually get comfort, as we talked about before. But that addiction to comfort is then broken. We're no longer addicted to those things, but we're free in Christ. You know, we don't sleep all day trying to find joy. That's ultimately suicide. We don't live in a, as someone said, a zombie-like fog, just shuffling toward the next day off, the next vacation, the next escape. No, we are freed to enjoy Jesus now in daily sacrifice, in daily work for the glory of God and for the good of our neighbor. Our work, we need to view our work as a privilege, because by it we serve the glory of God and the good of our neighbors as well. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word exhorts us and often shows us our shortcomings. And we thank you that you do not leave us, though, to figure these things out on our own, but you have given us your Spirit to help us to work these things out that you are working inside of us, Lord. May we be a church marked by diligence, that we would not be those who are slothful, those who simply crave but never have, but may we be those who desire the glory of God and pursue that in every sphere of life you place us. And may we be faithful in that calling you put upon us. Give us the grace to do so, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.